We begin tonight to consider and feed our souls upon the Word of God through one of the minor prophets, Hosea. Now, the term minor doesn't mean of lesser importance or significance, but the minor prophets are so-called simply because they're written prophecies, their compilation or distilled essence of their career of prophesying is shorter in length than the so-called greater prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and so forth. Hosea wrote at about the same time as Amos. And Amos, as you recall, or may recall, was from Judah, but God sent him up to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And Amos was ministering about the same time Isaiah was ministering in Judah. So when God calls one prophet away, it's not to deprive another portion of his church. Amos wrote a bit before Hosea, so somewhere between 810 and 783 B.C. Hosea's prophetic career began somewhere around 760 B.C. Now, I'm mentioning this because these kings are mentioned in verse 1, and they're not just names set down. We know from other places in the Scripture, and we don't need to go on all that. You can research that yourselves. But we know how long each king reigned. But this is all setting for us an understanding that Hosea and these other prophets were prophesying before the 722 B.C. Assyrian captivity. So Hosea began about 760 B.C. That's almost 40 years before that captivity. And from the kings mentioned, in particular the kings of Judah, not so much the king Jeroboam, this would be Jeroboam the second, not the first, who after Solomon's death led the rebellion and carried away the 10 northern tribes. But through these kings of Judah, we understand that Hosea's prophetic ministry spanned about 60 years. It's a long time for him to be prophesying, and we've got a small distillation of his ministry here, but a very rich one. So, he foretold something like nearly 40 years before the event, the Assyrian captivity that took place in 722 B.C., and he himself lived through it, just as Jeremiah did with Judah, who foretold the Judean captivity in Babylon, 586 B.C., and then lived to see it take place and lived through it. The spiritual climate of Israel during the years of Hosea's ministry was very dark. Never did the people of God have the courage and the integrity to come right out and renounce the Lord. You know, we could have more respect for him if they did. Why does somebody act like they're a believer and following the Lord and then live like they don't? Just be honest. Can't people be honest? They claim still to worship Jehovah, their God, and yet they devoted themselves to idols. The people were very idolatrous, and they lived in a time of increasing material prosperity and luxury and moral decadence. And they thought to themselves, this is God's pleasure he's taking in us and his approval. That's why we're prospering and our nation is strong. The king of Israel, as I mentioned, was Jeroboam the second, who led the 10 northern tribes to the very height of their material prosperity. But the worship of God during his reign was adulterated at best, and spiritually, if not formally, apostate from the Lord. Now, a comparison of the ministries of Amos and Hosea, both of them ministering in Israel. These kings of Judah are mentioned, but that's not to say that Hosea ministered in Judah. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But a comparison of the ministries of Amos and Hosea is helpful for our understanding of God's disposition regarding the growing sinfulness of his people. Amos emphasized Israel's sin. He comes on strong right out of the starting blocks, condemning the people for their sin. And brings in God's mercy at the end of his prophecy. And it could almost seem like it's a kind of an afterthought. While Hosea begins with the love and the mercy of God, then deals with the sinfulness of the covenant people within that vividly and vitally established foundation of divine compassion. Now, this isn't to say that Amos was wrong and Hosea was right. These prophets complemented one another as the almost wild and ferocious Elijah preceded the more mild and gentle Elisha. But this character of Hosea's prophecy has led Bible scholars and students rightly to refer to Hosea as the Saint John of the Old Testament. For in his writing, Hosea makes clear to us what John does in his writings over and over again in his gospel and in his letters. John teaches us that God is love. And that in his dealings with his people, especially his sinfully rebellious and wandering people, the Lord does not discover in them love and so love them or stop to love them according to their behavior or even their attitudes or thoughts and intentions. But rather, God deposits his love in the living stones of his bride, the church. And this is a vital thing to grasp. And if you can grasp this, you begin to understand what the saving grace of God is all about. We all have a sneaking suspicion that God has discovered in us something desirable. And, it may be covered over with lots of faults and failings, but God is like a prospector who's dug up a diamond in the rough. And he sees the potential value in that diamond, and therefore discards the consideration, or at least consideration that would cause him to reject this diamond in the rough. He discards the dirt and the imperfections. He knows that diamond in the rough can be cleaned up and cut and polished and become very attractive and valuable. I say every one of us has a deep and abiding, at least throughout all the days we draw breath in this pilgrimage, a deep and abiding belief that God has discovered something good in us. And when we talk about his grace, we mean he's taken us and cleaned us up. And he's showing and shining the good parts and rejecting, washing away the bad parts. When in fact, God deposits loveliness in us by his love. He doesn't discover it. And I say, when we understand that, we cease our fevered, sometimes fevered, trying to prove to the Lord that he made a good investment in us by giving his son to die for us. We try to earn his love. Stop doing that when we know that he has loved us at our worst. Now, these chapters, opening chapters in Hosea, are full of a number of challenging features. But surely this comes through clearly, doesn't it? That God is not telling his prophet to marry a woman of harlotry because she was inherently worthy and desirable. And God very clearly links the actions of his prophet to his own actions and the dynamic and relationship between himself and his covenant people, the people of Israel. Therefore, God hasn't discovered loveliness in us, but deposits it in us. Well, we begin with the acts of Hosea in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And really, in the Hebrew, chapter 2 begins at verse 10 of chapter 1. Never mind that. General introduction. You have the notes of when Hosea prophesied, and we can determine that by the days of these kings listed. But why does the Word of God list for us kings of Judah and one king of Israel? The kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were the kings of the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the king Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, was the king of the 10 northern tribes. Well, this already tells us that something has happened. Something has happened amongst the covenant people. A split has taken place, a kind of separation, if not a divorce, between the people. And the 10 northern tribes were brought out in rebellion and followed Jeroboam the first in that rebellion. And though the Lord says he tore them away, it was the Lord sinlessly using the sin of his people to really bring judgment on the two southern tribes, having their 10 northern brethren torn away. But the 10 northern tribes didn't say, we're following the Lord and that's why we're leaving. Oh no, they were sinful in doing it. So already we have an unworthy covenant people before us. And the kings of Judah are listed not because Hosea ministered in Judah, not because he was of the southern kingdom, Judah, and was sent up to the northern one like Amos was. He was from Israel. But the kings of Judah are always listed because they are the legitimate kings. All the others are pretenders and usurpers and adulterators. Then we have from that general introductory note, Hosea's domestic calling. God tells him to do what to us is a strange thing, an unthinkable thing. And the very seeming bizarreness of it, the painfulness of it, the folly of it, the wastefulness of it. And really, we might even be tempted to say the cruelty of it. God telling this man to go and marry such an unfaithful wife has caused all sorts of problems for Bible scholars and interpreters. But what is clear is that God did the calling. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. And then you see God links the domestic life of the prophet with the relationship that obtains between God and his people, his bride, the church, the covenant people. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now that's clear enough. That's the issue, clear enough. And the prophet obeys. Verse 3, no quibbles, no delay. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, that raises some literary and moral questions, if not problems. Such as, is this simply a literary device being used? Or is this historical reality? Or is this a vision? Does Hosea actually do this only in a vision? Or is it poetic? Did he just, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, write this stuff up as though he were actually doing it, but not? Well, other questions arise, moral questions. Was it right or wrong for him to do it? And at first you might think, it's wrong to marry a woman of harlotry. Is it? Which of the Ten Commandments is violated were you to do something like that? Answer, none of them. There's nothing morally wrong with marrying a harlot. You are likely to have your heart broken, but there's nothing wrong with it. And because this woman seems to be such an unlikely marriage partner, it may seem to be a matter of foolishness rather than wisdom. But God tells His prophet to do it. And I'm not going to say that all the commentators, and some of them are excellent conservative commentators, even John Calvin himself is inclined to think that this is more a vision than a reality. But it seems to me, in reading all of them who are inclined to think this was a vision or it's a poetic representation instead of a literal marriage, they stumble at the very thing that God wants us to swallow whole. And that is that His prophet is going to marry an unworthy woman and know it beforehand, not discover it afterwards. And so I think this is all literal. I think Hosea did contract a marriage with a wife of harlotry. And she didn't cease her harlotry. She became, now, of course, in a marriage, it becomes adultery. And you find the change of the designation in our passage that we look at tonight. And you say, well, how can that be right? Answer: God does that all the time. There have been countless men down through the ages, Christian men, who have married harlots. Maybe they weren't practicing harlotry before the marriage took place, but they did afterwards. They committed adultery. And God said, as much as said, they weren't conscious of it. Although Christians surely pray and ask the Lord, is this your wife for me? Is this your choice for me? And they think God is saying yes. God is saying yes, marry her. And then the woman turns out to be a harlot. God has done that over and over again down through the centuries. If there's something wrong with it, doing it literally with Hosea, then God is making some big blunders down through the ages by permitting in His providence, ordaining that certain men marry unfaithful women who will break their hearts. And it's not just a proper understanding of this to be taken in terms of the man, faithful man, with the unfaithful wife. It works the other way around too. Unfaithfulness, which we think, it's fine for me to do it, but don't let my marriage partner do it. Unfaithfulness works both ways. And it seems so permanent and so irreparable. But this is the very point. Can anything repair that damage? Can anything make something so a priori foolish and painful and wounding and devastating as to know with full knowledge before you even contract the marriage that this is an unworthy mate and she will continue to be unworthy and break your heart? And you go ahead and do it. God says, go ahead and do it. I say it happens all the time by God ordaining this. But can anything fix it? The answer is yes. Only one thing. Not psychological counseling. Not divorce, although divorce is an option, but it's not going to heal this brokenness. Can anything fix it? Yes, only the love of God. Now, I'm not inclined to fool around and try and soften and legitimize something that seems terrible in the doings of God and His prophet here. I believe, I'm sure you know and believe this too, that we've got real sin in our lives, not poetic sin, real sin and real wounds and real challenges in whom we love and those who love us, real challenges. Can anything fix the wounds that we inflict on one another? Yes, the love of God. That's the balm of Gilead. So I think it's not literary device, but reporting of an actual event. And these children were real. The children and their names, verses 3 and 4. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, that doesn't make clear to us that this was an illegitimate son. And this may well have been a legitimate son born. You know, the marriage looks to be happy. Oh, maybe God was wrong. Marry this woman of harlotry. Yes, yes. But maybe she'll stop doing that. Now, you know, a lot of men would stumble even if they knew the past of their wives. But I remember hearing a preacher say one time that a young man came to his study and said, I've fallen in love with a woman. And, oh, we've gotten to know each other. And she's a believer and I'm a believer. But here's the problem. As we've begun to commit ourselves towards marriage, we've been honest and telling each other about our past, and she's had relations with other men. And all my life I've wanted a pure virgin who reserved herself for me and me alone. What do I do? Well, after some inquiry, the pastor concluded that this was in every respect a good match, except for the past of the woman. But he said, tell me, what is causing you to stumble there? Are you afraid she'll do it again? Well, I don't know. She hasn't in some years, but she might. She might. And it got down to this. It was just not perfect. She wasn't the pure, perfect virgin he had always, in his mind's eye, thought he would have and should have. And the pastor rightly said, if she's in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God has cleansed her and made her so pure that even God can't remember that sin in her. Is that not good enough for you? And the man married, and the couple were, at the time of the sermon, married more than 2 decades, very happily and faithfully. Well, this may have been how Hosea's marriage started. He had a legitimate son. But God said, name that son Jezreel. And says, why? For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, that may seem a little strange to us. We say, well, there's a reason, but what is the reason? It's so strange and confusing to us. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 9 is where we have to go to look at this, and I'll just tell you about it. You know, this is where God told Elisha to take anointing oil and anoint Jehu king over Israel. And he did that. Well, before doing that, Jehu had to do some cleanup work, and boy, did he do it with a vengeance. He annihilated the Baalites. And especially, you see, on the plains of Jezreel, a great slaughter. And all of that seemed right and good. In fact, it's recorded in Scripture that way. If you'd like to look back to 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, where there's commentary upon Jehu's bloody ministry. 2 Kings chapter 10, the Lord, in verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Fourth generation. Now that's very, very significant. The fourth generation has negative connotations in Scripture. It speaks about violating God's law. Those who break God's commandment, to those He will punish to the third and fourth generation, but show loving kindness to the thousandth generation of those who obey Him. But this looks like a reward, you see. And we're almost inclined to take it that way. But you see, Scripture, to those who have eyes to see, adds this, verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And that sin was a separatist pride. Jeroboam says, I'm not going to play second fiddle here in the kingdom of Judah. I'm going to be king and take the 10 northern tribes with me. So Jehu may have cleared out the idolatry, or at least the Baals. But his heart made even an action that was right according to God's ordaining and right in God's eyes. It made it to be sinful. Or at least it was sinful for him to be doing it in the spirit in which he did it. And after the fourth generation, God brings things to an accounting. Jeroboam the second, the very Jeroboam mentioned in verse 1 of our passage, is the fourth generation of the kings of Israel. So God says he's going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed. Even though that action was commended by God, it was the action that was commended. And to the eyes of men, it might seem like Jehu himself and his kingdom are all being commended. But in continuing to sin in the sin of Jeroboam, Jehu didn't bring the people back to union with Judah, but kept them separate to pander to his own pride. And therefore God brings all that bloodshed as sinful guilt upon Jehu and the 10 northern tribes. That's the first son, Jezreel. The word, Hebrew word, means scatter or sow. But I think scatter is the better of the definitions to take, especially, as I point out shortly, when we contrast what God has to say in verse 11 about gathering together all the sons of Israel and Judah. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have Lo Ruhamah. No compassion. That's what that word means. It's a Hebrew word. No compassion. And God says, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord. And he's not going to do it by worldly means, as verse 7 makes clear to us. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have Lo Ami. That also is Hebrew. Lo is the negation in Hebrew. Ami. Am is people. The E is the possessive pronoun, my. Lo Ami. My people. Not my people. Lo Ami. And with these two, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, Scripture doesn't so closely associate Gomer's going and taking, or Hosea's going and taking Gomer and the production of a child. It simply says she conceived. And so it's likely that these two were the product of adulterous liaisons. And this presents a heartbreaking domestic scene and situation. And we ask ourselves, and I have little doubt that Hosea asked himself, I have done this, O God, because you told me to do it, and it's turned out miserably. What have you got in mind here? Why are you putting me through such torture? And it's not as though the people of Israel, for whom all of this was supposed to be a kind of a type, pointing to the relationship between God and his compassions and the people and their unworthiness. It's not even like that's going to work, because God, you're saying in the names of my children that you're not my people and I won't have compassion on you. What a mess. What a heartbreak. And yet, the Word of God, begins in the Hebrew chapter 2, verse 1, it's verse 10 of chapter 1, with a word of gracious contradiction of all of that. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel, now these are the very ones that God says, you're not my people and I'll not have compassion on you. And I'll scatter you. And he did scatter them in 722 BC. Yet, The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are not, notice this, not just my people, you are sons, sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be together again. Ezekiel prophesies the same thing. He sees a vision, and it's clear it's a vision in his writing, of the land. And it's no more separation between the tribes. Even way back in the days of Joshua, the 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan were on the right, on the west side where they should have been initially. God doesn't like separation amongst his people. You are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be together again. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. Now this, of course, is pointing. It's shadowy. Yes, of course. It's not. It's indefinite. It seems unclear. Even to us. But there can be no doubt that this is pointing to the Messiah. To Christ. One leader. One leader. Think of what we said this morning. Alluding to Ephesians. Where Paul says, Christ in his body broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. One leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So you have Jezreel, the name of this son, this living, moving testimony, always going around every time anybody saw him. And the prophet would say, there's my son, Jezreel. And you know why I named him that? God told me to. Because all that this whole nation has done since its inception is sinful and rebellious against God. It's adulterous. And God will scatter you. Suddenly, it's all changed. And it'll be a great day of reunification, of resurrection. Now, chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2 in our English version, goes on to expand this contradiction of grace. The names are changed. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruma. The low is dropped, notice. The low is dropped. Now, these aren't different children. Some commentators, they got to impose some kind of logic and order that they think is necessary on what's happening. And they say, well, these have to be different children. They're not different children. They're the same children. The names have been changed. Because these, Jezreel, in one sense, was to apply to all the people of Israel. You all are going to be scattered. And lo, Ruama, I have compassion on none of you. And lo, Ami, none of you are my people. Now, you're saying to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruma. He's saying to the prophets, say to your brothers, your fellow Israelites, Ami. In short compass here in the prophecy, God has seemed to have changed his mind. But he didn't change his mind, he changed his administration, the administration of his love. Changing the name, that's significant. It's an act of authority. When you name something, you are exercising an act of authority. As when Adam named the animals, he was having dominion. He was exercising dominion over the animals. And when God gives a name, when God changes a name, Jacob the supplanter now will be called Israel, one who strives with God, with the understanding of strives with and prevails with God. It's an act of authority. But here, he's changing the name of his own children. And it's more like an act of adoption of some new children. By a free and loving compassion, this is done. Say to them that you are my people and I have compassion. And not just the names and the status are changed by this, but the very natures are changed. Yet, that leads into a section, verses 2-7, where God brings condemnation upon the unfaithfulness of his people. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Although God says through other prophets, where is the certificate of divorce? God never divorced his people. He may have thrown Israel out of the house. in 722, the people carried out of the land, and he threw Judah out of the house in 586 B.C. to Babylon. But he brought them back, and he never ceased being their husband. But sometimes sin is so bad, and sometimes it seems that we have crossed a line where even God himself is saying, I'm finished with you. She's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her put away her idolatry from her face, lest I strip her and expose her as the day when she was born. You think maybe of Ezekiel when he speaks about the day that Israel was born. He found her. Nobody else wanted her. He found her as an infant baby wiggling in the dirt in her blood. And he adopted her. And he cleaned her up. And he nourished her and protected her. But she grieved him by becoming unfaithful to him, the Lord God. And it goes on. God says, I will also make her like a wilderness. I will make her like desert land and slay her with thirst. And this may seem that God is angry and that God is mad at his people and punishing his people. But notice, read on what it all has to do with. I will have no compassion on her children, and they are because they are children of harlotry. Or so it will seem. It will just in every respect appear that God has no compassion. And why should he? There's no worthiness. There's no loveliness. There's no legitimacy. It's all broken. It's all wrong. It's all defiled. It's all guilty. God can't look on sin. Nothing can rescue and reverse this situation. Nothing can heal this wound. It's incurable. It's mortal. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Verse 5 goes on to say, for she said, I'll go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my clothing, flax and oil and so forth. That's the heart and disposition of these unworthy people. I'm going to go after somebody else. Now, you know, a lot of men don't care if their wives go after another god or cease pursuing the Lord. Or maybe wives don't care so much if their husbands do. But bring in another literal human being, and it's another story. But this is God saying, look at that prophet. Look at the heartbreak of his domestic scene. Look at the mess of it all. And that is but a faint reflection, a mere type of what you, my people, have done and committed against me. Therefore, says the Lord in verse 6, I will hedge up her way with thorns and build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She'll pursue her lovers, but she won't overtake them. And then, when she wears herself out, she'll say, I'll go back to my first husband. It was better with him than it is now. It's like the prodigal in the far country. Well, God shoves these people into the far country because of their sin. They lack the integrity to say, we don't care about God. We care more about our jobs. At least they're producing the money. And we're prospering. God has done nothing for us. So let's just have done with this God. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought in these terms, is this stuff real or is it not? And I even prayed to God, show me if this isn't real, show me. And I'll be the most committed apostate that's ever lived. I'll feel it my life's calling. To undeceive people. Well, he hasn't shown me that yet. But God is saying, I will kick them out of the land. I'll send them to the far country. And there, they'll start hungering and thirsting for me. For she doesn't know that it was I, verse 8 says, who gave her the grain and the wine. Notice her lovers gave her bread and water, but God gives her wine. Luxuries as well as necessities. So God says in verse 9, I'll take back my grain and my new wine and my wool and my flax, and I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Oh, it was a disgraceful thing. It was an amazing thing, too, for a nation like Israel, near the height, the very pinnacle of its worldly power and prosperity. It hadn't reached that height. Anything near it. From the days of Solomon. To go down and to be carried out by these rough, rude Assyrians and carried out as slaves. Who would desire these people? But it's all God's doing, all God's doing, so that no one would desire His bride. Therefore, says the Lord, I'll uncover her lewdness. I'll put an end to all of her gaiety, all of the religious festivals. You know, Israel couldn't be religious in their captivity. No synagogue, no temple, no sacrifices, no reading of the law there. I will destroy her vines and figs, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. Wages, notice, the harlot is always, there's no pleasure, there's no love in her sexual intimacy. There's only hard work to earn some wages. And the beasts of the field will devour them, even the beasts. God gave man dominion over the lower creation, but in sin, man loses that dominion. And man is not even a match for an animal. I will punish her for the days of the Baals. All the way back to the Baals, you see. But they were gone after Jehu. Well, not in the hearts of the people. She forgot me, says the Lord at verse 13. Now, you would think that's finished. Now, God is done. We've crossed the line. There's no turning back. The unforgivable sin has been committed here. And even just to look at the consequences, it's irreparable. But here's where another one of these jarring contradictions of grace comes up. Therefore, verse 14 says, therefore, doesn't seem to follow. It makes more sense that when God says, I'll scatter Israel and there'll be nobody will be able to bring them back together again. Yet, verse 10 of chapter 1, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. But here it's therefore, it seems to follow from God saying, we're divorced, I'm going to strip her naked, I'm going to take everything away from her. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Speak words of such compassion that it melts her heart. The word literally is heart. Speak to her heart. Melts her heart. Now see, all of this that God has said through His prophet above in verses 7 to 13, or actually verse 2 to 13. All of this, any sinner would know. Maybe not admit it, but no, I deserve that. I deserve that. I've done that. I've done that to the living God. I deserve it. But it's not going to break anybody's heart hearing that. But when God begins to speak in the midst of this chastisement, and they realize, His people, that only this God is the one who has compassion for them when they're at their worst. He whom they have offended by their rebellion and adultery, only He loves them with an everlasting and unchangeable love. That begins to melt their hearts. So He will speak kindly, and He'll give her, He says, vineyards from there, even in the midst of the chastisement for their sin. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. Now, you remember the Achor was the place where the people under Joshua had gone up to fight against Ai, having already defeated the giant fortress of Jericho. You go to the little town of Ai and they lost the battle. Why? It was the sin of Achan who took some of the gold that was under the ban. And Joshua has him after there. He's chosen by lot. And he says, now, what have you done, son? Tell me. And he confesses his sin. And then Joshua says, you brought trouble upon Israel. May the Lord bring trouble upon you. And they stoned him to death. And that was called the Valley of Achor. It's a valley of trouble. Spiritual defeat because of sin in the midst of the people of God. But the Valley of Achor will be as a door of hope. This is a dangerous thing, but it's a true thing to grasp. You and I, one day, will have cause to thank God that He let us sin and that He let those who have sinned against us sin, we'll have cause to thank Him, because we'll see what He has done in manifesting to us His unique, infinite, unchangeable love through such sin and unworthiness. It doesn't turn away His grace. It doesn't smother the flame of His love. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. You know, when sin comes into, we know sin, we know, okay, theologically, here's God and here's the church, and oh, the people are sinning and all that. But nothing brings sin to its vital destructive power so much as when it's experienced in one's own family, one's own home, one's own marriage. The last person you think would become your enemy and rebel against you would be your spouse. You might think, my boss will do it. My enemies, my bad neighbors, even my own children may rebel against me, but not my wife. And one day you find out she's done it. And someone says, what can make that right? And all you could say in your deep anguish is, oh, the only thing that could make that right is if it had never happened in the first place. And why did God let it happen? Well, God says this, you'll have cause to thank me one day that it does happen. Here she is singing there, as in the days of her youth, as when she came up from the land of Egypt out of that bondage, and rejoicing in the Exodus and the power and love of the Lord. In that day you will call me Ishi, my man or my husband, no longer Baali, my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baal from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. Now see, here's this dramatic reversal. The beasts before, they're going to take over the people. But now the beasts are once again under man's authority. The birds of the sky even, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. Oh, it's cosmic. It isn't just domestic healing. It's cosmic. Nay, I will make them to lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever, forever. Yes, he says it for emphasis. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. It's not just compassion. It's compassion and love and mercy that are exercised in accordance with righteousness. And that's why this one leader the people would choose for themselves, the Lord, the King. And it doesn't mean they elect Him. It means they choose by their faith, by their response to the effectual calling of God. They choose, they pledge themselves to Him. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. That's why Jesus had to die, to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. But notice this, in verses 19 to 23, quickly. Seven things, the perfect number. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Not even any separation. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Second thing, and in justice. Third thing, in loving kindness, fourth thing, and in compassion, the fifth thing, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, the sixth thing, and then seventh, you will know the Lord. Know the Lord. Doesn't just mean recognize mentally, but know in terms of loving, intimate communion. And what is it that Jesus said in His high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, that they know Thee, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. There's no other way to know the one true living God than through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And verses 21 to 23, God says again, I'll respond to all this. Respond to the heavens The heavens aren't saying, look at those lousy sinners. They say, look at those justified and adopted children of our God. They will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain. When the grain is sown, it'll now grow. It won't not grow as it did when God was judging His people. And to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. The scattering will become a gathering, as God said He would do, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 1. Gather even Israel and Judah together. And I will sow her for myself in the land. When God sows His people, they aren't scattered into uselessness, but they're planted like olive trees. They grow. They don't wither. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, even apparently for a time, from God. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, not just nothing, or so what? Let me go to my career and prosper. They will say, my God, my God, my compassionate God, my Heavenly Father, the one who has loved me and demonstrated that love by giving His Son to die for me. Well, chapter 3 brings in further actions of the prophet after the word of God here. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband or companion. The word could be neither one. And yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love pathetic trinkets like raisin cakes. Now, a number of commentators say something must have happened to Gomer. She died and he's telling her, go marry another woman who's been an adulteress. Well, that could be. But who's ever heard of going again and loving the wife who was a harlot when you married her and proved to be an adulteress once she was in that marriage? Does that seem possible? It is for God. That's just what He's shown us He would do with His people. And now He tells Hosea, now you do that too. You do that too in the area of your domestic calling and living. You go back to Gomer and love her. Love her. Don't just live with her. Don't just endure her. But love her. Who has been loved by her husband, and then the pain was too much and overwhelming and the love seemed to die because she was loved by a companion, not her husband. As I said, I think that ambiguity is intended in Scripture. Loved yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen without cost for God or man. Hosea says, I bought her. I redeemed her. He paid a price to have her. That price, friends, isn't always in terms of money. That price is in terms of exercising patience and understanding and pouring sheer grace and refusing when every fiber of your being feels that you must, to preserve yourself and your sanity, withhold your love and your just and right to do it. Going against all of that and loving the one who has flagrantly sinned against you. But there will be reformation too, notice. Compassionate reformation in verses 3-5. Stay with me. You'll not have another man. For the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince. Sacrifice a sacred pillar. Now we're back to the captivity and how that purged Israel of their adultery. And afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Ah, but David's been long dead. They're going to be seeking great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness. Notice His goodness in the last days. We haven't even seen this fulfilled yet. Romans 9-11 teach us all about that. But all the way back in the days of Hosea, God let the secret of His love out. He, brethren, loves us at our worst. That's why God has His prophet to do these painful things and say the things He does from the Lord. To give Hosea, and through him to give us, through our reading and studying the writings of Hosea, a taste of the heartbreaking grievousness of sin for all parties concerned. Heartbreaking grievousness, sin. Don't deny it. It's there. And don't pretend like there are some sins that you can live with and others you can't. God brings out the very worst sin that a wife could commit against her husband. The very worst. And it's almost as though He's rubbing our faces in it and saying, look at that, look at that. What could make that right? That's exactly what God intends to do. But He also wants us to know the cost of redeeming another from sinfulness and consequences of sin. There's cost involved, but He is the one who paid that price. And even, as I said, if the cost comes to us in the form of exercising patience, we can afford to do that. It's not that we're giving out money. We can afford to be patient because our God is at work, even when we can't do anything. And if we're giving grace and love when we don't feel naturally that we can do or should do it. That's His grace and His love we're giving. And this is really the heart of what Hosea is doing and God is doing through His prophet. To make us to know through Hosea's experience the fruit of love given to one so unlovely and unworthy. And trace that sweet fruit back to its root. The love of God given to us in Christ. You read this and you think, where am I in all this? I can relate to Hosea. People, and it doesn't have to be just limited to a marriage. That's the most intense form of sin and its alienation and its bitterness. But it can be a friendship. It can be a more distant relationship. It could be a friendship or a relationship in the church. I can relate to that, having people sin against me. Maybe so. But before we get there, we're every one of us Gomers. We are the ones. As Nathan convicted David, thou art the man. We are the ones here. So unworthy. And God has loved us and pledged His love for us and tells us, oh yes, He'll correct. He'll chastise, He tells us that, but He keeps interlacing it with the proclamation of His love. I'm doing this because I love you and I'll never, ever let you go. And you'll thank me one day for it. But also, we are Gomers and Hoseas because as we apprehend this love of God, He imparts to us that very love by which we grow increasingly inclined and empowered to love others with God's own costly and transforming love. You try it. You could bring out the Bible and say, here, it says you shouldn't have done this. You'd be right to say that. But that's not going to transform anybody. You say you've done that and you deserve hell for it. And you certainly deserve me to be angry with you. But God loves you. And God has taken that sin away. And God has made you to be His bride. And if God doesn't accuse you, who am I? I love you too. You say that to someone who sinned against you, whether a great or a small sin. and you will find their hearts melted. And they sing for joy and say to themselves and to the world, my life was shattered because of my sin. I have given deep wounds of grief to my God and inflicted deep wounds upon my friend or even my husband or my wife. But this love will gather up those wounds, binding them up, and gather up the broken bits of the life and the emotions and the painful shards and even the pulverized dust of broken relationships. And as God formed the first man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him, and that dust became a living soul, so this divine love given to others reforms the shards and dust of broken love, violated love, and makes it new and whole and pure, as though there never had been the sin. We love, brethren, because our God has so loved us. Amen.